God's word as we open to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. 2 Chronicles and chapter 33. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He also erected altars for the Baals and made Asherim, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "My name shall be in Jerusalem forever." For he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben Hinnom, and he practiced witchcraft, used divination, practiced sorcery, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking God to anger. Then he put the carved image of the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, if only they will observe to do all that I have commanded them according to all the law, the statutes and the ordinances given through Moses." Thus Manasseh misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to God, God was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Now after this, he built the outer wall of the city of David on the west side of Gihon, in the valley, even to the entrance of the fish gate. And he encircled the Ophel with it and made it very high. Then he put army commanders in all the fortified cities of Judah. He also removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, as well as all the altars which he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside the city. And he set up the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it. And he ordered Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed in the high places, although only to the Lord their God. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, even his prayer to God and the words of the seers which spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they are among the records of the kings of Israel. His prayer also, and how God was entreated by him, and all his sin, his unfaithfulness, and the sites on which he had built high places and erected the Asherim and the carved images before he humbled himself, behold, they are written in the records of Hosea. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house. And Amon, his son, became king in his place. Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord as Manasseh's father had done, and Amon sacrificed to all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made, and he served them. Moreover, he did not humble himself with the Lord as his father Manasseh had done. But Ammon multiplied guilt. Finally, his servants conspired against him and put him to death in his own house. But the people of the land killed all the conspirators against King Ammon, and the people of the land made Josiah, his son, king in his place. Please be seated. I hope you see how awful sin is. And some of us in DCC, and I'm speaking to you as I look at you, you know yourselves, you just take God for granted. You postpone surrendering to Jesus Christ. You postpone baptism. You postpone being spiritual. You postpone taking God seriously. You kind of take it casually that you go back on your promises, your commitments. Your spiritual life is just a yo-yo life. Somehow you just don't get stable. Are there people like that here? And maybe sometimes you wonder, why can't I stabilize? Why can't I get rid of some addiction? Why can't I get rid of some habit? Why can't I get rid of some behavior patterns? I talked to an older man, and he said, that's because I have not got over the ill treatment that my father gave me. And I said, you're using a psychological excuse for your bad behavior. I hope at least you've come to a place where you are asking, why can't I behave myself and be a stable, consistent, spiritual person? Only a stable, spiritual person can become fruitful and effective. It is sad too that sometimes we older generation kind of think some of these behavior patterns are cute. And we're very sympathetic or very lovey-dovey stroke people. We don't want to lose the younger generation, whether they're our own children, or it'll be so sad if we have an exodus from DCC, if we're too strict. What will happen then if we have only chairs to preach to? There may be all kinds of reasonings. But do we need to get a little bit more serious about our walk with God? At all costs. Turn with me to Luke chapter 14, a passage that I didn't accidentally come across in my youth, in the days when I used to be an Anglican in St. Paul's Church before it became Church of North India. So a pretty Anglican. And by the grace of God, I got saved. And in verse 25 of Luke chapter 14, and one day I stood up and I preached it. And then the parish priest came heavily on me. He was a heavy man anyways. And he said, some of the parents are very upset with you, young twerp. Who do you think you are to preach from there? And like a silly young person, I simply said, it's there in the Bible. If you look at verse 25, it says, Jesus seeing the crowds, right? He turned around and he said what? If any man will come after me and hate not his father, mother. And you can read on the rest. And this is what I understood then and I still understand today, that Jesus was not interested in numbers. He didn't want too many people. He wanted the serious minded. And he said, you must hate your father and mother, wife and children, and your own life also. And someone has translated that into saying your love for Jesus must be so much that your love for your loved ones must look like hate when compared with your love for Jesus. I'm sure that was what it means. But instead of saying it in such a nice way, Jesus said it in a crude way. Was he interested in shock therapy? I don't know. I don't think Jesus used psychological tactics and oratory skills. He just spoke the truth. And even when he spoke like this, very strongly, he is full of grace. Let not anybody say that this is not grace, gracious words. Because it comes from Jesus. And then he says, if you want to follow me and you want to be my disciple, which is not a second level spirituality, it's really salvation. You must deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. I hope you see that in that text. You must execute yourself. And in verse 33 of that passage, and if you look at me while I'm saying these things, you see, I'm not looking in the Bible because I know that passage so well. In verse 33, he says, likewise, anyone who does not give up all that he has cannot. And I wonder if cannot means cannot or maybe in your interpretation of the text. Cannot be my disciple. You have to divorce yourself and somehow get to the point where you completely neutralize yourself from possessiveness, acquisitiveness, loving things, and yourself, and all your loved ones. And Jesus has to become supreme. Or else, he says, you cannot, at least three times in that whole passage. And if you think that's only one passage in Matthew chapter 10, and then in Luke chapter 9, and then again in John chapter 12, again and again, similar words are said by Jesus about the condition of being his disciple, which means being a Christian. I underline again, this is not a deeper level spirituality. It is the normal Christian life. And if that is what it is, we need to preach it more. And we need to demand it of ourselves more. And we must provoke one another to love and good works. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. As we see the day approaching, provoke one another more to love and good deeds through getting ourselves a little bit more serious than we are about following Jesus Christ. And as we turn to 2 Chronicles in chapter 33, we see this awful rogue king. And as I pondered about how to title this sermon, I just couldn't help but see how it says in this chapter, verse 9, 2 Chronicles chapter 33 verse 9, Manasseh misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. Which means more evil, more perverted, more sin than all of Canaan and the Canaanite nations put together, Manasseh indulged in. Now, you know your own sinfulness. And I hope you don't glibly say, I'm the chief of sinners. Yeah, yeah, like Paul, I want to say I'm the chief of sinners. That's like glamorizing your sin, trying to be a hero about your sin. Are you really broken about your sin? Do you feel really filthy? Sick of your past and maybe even your present? Is a rogue king. But the title is a giveaway, isn't it? Even he could repent and know God. There's hope for the worst of us. Amen. Please grab that hope today. Don't listen to one more message and persist in your rebellion. You may not be very actively rebellious. You're passive rebellious when you postpone following Jesus in total obedience. I hope you look at verse 8 as well. These are all introductory comments I'm making. It says, God had made a promise to Israel. God had said to David and Solomon, the son of David, in verse 7, we're still in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name. Verse 8, and I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your father. Notice this condition. If only, they will observe to do how much? You don't do 99% and think you're doing God a big favor. It's all. I grew up on a tract. About the first tract I received was a booklet. And the booklet title was All or Nothing. And I, to this day, believe that Jesus Christ wants all, or he says, get out of the way. That's what marriage is all about, right? You can't marry someone and say, I want some space. We do. And we get away with it. That's why we think we can get away with wanting our own space, even with God. God doesn't tolerate it. No husband, no spouse, no wife should tolerate that. That should get out of our thinking. We've all got troubles in our relationships. And it's because we don't give our all. It's all or nothing. So we are in verse 8 and it says to, if only, that's a very strong phrase, they will observe, which means to obey, all that I have commanded them according to, again the word, all the law. And never think you're doing God a favor. You're doing yourself a favor. And the word favor means blessing, right? You're blessing yourself when you align yourself 100% with God, under God. There was a song we used to sing as I come to the first point. Taking your legacy for granted. You can see under that I've got wasting precious years away. We used to sing this song which I made popular in St. Paul's Church, and someone didn't like it so much. He said, "Oh, terrible song you're singing." It said, "Wasted years. Have you wandered along on life's pathway? Have you lived with a heavy load of sin? Have you searched in your life for some meaning? Or is your life filled with long, wasted years?" Wasted years, wasted years. Oh, how foolish. As you walk on in darkness and sin, turn around, turn around. God is calling. He's calling you from a life of wasted years. They didn't like the song. And every once in a while I'd sing it in St. Paul's Church. Say, "You better hear it." The young people would walk out on my meetings in St. Paul sometimes. And I'd say, "I'll still persist in saying you're wasting your life away." And so we're looking at the first 9 verses of chapter 33, and we're looking at a young king at 12 years of age, this Manasseh. He took over from a good king, his father Hezekiah, who had a rule of 55 long years of pretty stable spiritual life and godly character. He had a weakness he repented of at the end of his life. But this young Manasseh, almost from the beginning, he rules 55 years, not Hezekiah. 55 years. Ruling how? Look at verse 6. He did, how it ends. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking God to anger. It's almost defying. It is defying God. It's not almost defying, he is defying God. You know, when you sin, when you take your drugs, when you take your alcohol, when you go to the wrong places, when you're compromising, you're telling God, "What can you do? What are you going to do to me?" You may not be consciously aware that God can kill you, but you are provoking God. He saved you, right? What did he save you from? He saved you from all that muck. And you're like a pig going back to your vomit. That's the phraseology the Bible uses. When you're jealous and bitter and envious and conflicting and getting angry and just can't get out of habits, we're provoking God. Years of ruling. And almost all that time, he's doing what? He's killing people. In the book of 2 Kings, it says Jerusalem was like a river flowing of blood. What a huge, long life of wasted years. You know, you might think he repented at the end of his life. Praise God for that. But wasted years. You will never, never forget your wasted years. If you are truly repentant, you will never forget even 1 year that you have wasted. If you are really godly, when you turn to God, you will not forget. You will live in regret for the wasted years. Repentance doesn't take away regret. And regret, when it becomes part and parcel of your repentance, will help you to never go back to that vomit. Please understand that. Because the regret that you carry forward, carry over to those positive years of living for Jesus Christ in holiness and righteousness, will help you to remember, I don't want to go back there. Right? So it's forgiven. Those wasted years are forgiven if you repent and turn to God like Manasseh did. But it's still wasted years. What are the lessons to learn from this? The first lesson is that it is easy to abandon and drift away from the good examples you have. I mean, look at our past Mukti Yojana project, okay? We walk on eggshells when we talk about it, right? Because we might hurt some of the young people. But I want to tell you this. If you don't turn to Christ, and if you're not living seriously for Christ, that's exactly what you're doing. You're abandoning those precious years that God picked you up from wherever and put you on solid ground in Jesus Christ. Yes? What about us? And I'm speaking generally. Us who are growing up in godly homes. Imperfect but still godly. Who are not being deprived of food to eat and a place to stay and good schools to attend to. Someone paying all those fees. And then you take it for granted and don't seriously embrace the God of your parents. How sad. But true, it's easy to abandon and drift away from your legacy. Second lesson to learn. A godly upbringing is no guarantee that you will be godly. How many young people had Maushi? Dear Mary, who's still here, Rekha, Rhoda, Lena auntie, we could go down the list, right? None of us are perfect. But they poured their lives into you. A godly upbringing is no guarantee for you to be godly. Joshua therefore stood in front of the whole nation. In Joshua 24, and what did he cry out? Choose you this day, whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. In the conviction of election and predestination and reformed theology and the doctrines of grace and all that stuff, which brings in even the doctrine of the security of salvation, please don't fool yourself into a spiritual lethargy that leads you to hell. If you're really saved, you will be transformed. If not, go pick up that green booklet by Steve Fernandez. Once saved, always changed. Have you changed? Always? Or you changed one day and forget the next day. You make a commitment, you make a promise to God and His people, and you never keep it. Forever. Once saved, it's not just the word changed, it's always. You know why Steve Fernandez wrote that book? His wife once said, if there was a best friend that Steve had, it's Chris Williams. So I know the guy. not as much as his wife thought. I knew him. But he was exercised about the doctrine of election and justification, the doctrines of grace, and how easily we fool ourselves that we are saved and so we'll never lose our salvation. If you're not changed always, then maybe you are not really saved. You heard me right. If you're not changed, you're not saved. And that change and transformation must be progressive. A third lesson we can learn from Manasseh. It's extremely hard. Oh, impossible. Almost. To get rid of our old habits, old sins, the old culture. One man of God said, you know, God could bring Egypt, his children, the children of Israel out of Egypt, but it took him the whole history of Israel to take out Egypt out of Israel. It was easier for God to bring Israel out of Egypt than for God to take out Egypt out of Israel. So don't stay too long in your sin. Don't stay too long in your habits. It'll throttle you. It is hard to get rid of the habits and sins of the old nature because it has so corrupted your flesh. And even when you have the new nature through salvation, and that new nature is being sanctified day by day. Oh, that wasted time indulging in sin has entrapped and corrupted your flesh and your mindset and your attitude. So that's 55 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 2. According to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. Look carefully at that verse 2. The Lord had dispossessed. That means he had disarmed the nations. Those nations were weak. And brought to a zero point before Israel. For Israel's sake. And Israel goes and embraces all their sin. You must be stark raving, die hard, hungry to sin, to do that, to go back to your sin from which the Lord has saved you. What has God saved you from? Don't go back to it. As we look at verses 3 to 7, look at the terrible record of Manasseh's sins from verse 3 to 7, 2 Chronicles chapter 33. It says, first of all, he rebuilt the high places, verse 3, that his father had broken down. I mean, that's costly to rebuild. And this young boy had seen his father. Hezekiah had broken it and built the house of God again, repaired them. This Manasseh, he breaks God's house down in different parts and he rebuilt demon places. Secondly, in verse 3, he erected altars for the Baals and made Asherim or Ashtaroth, which is Baal's consort. Baal had an adulterous relationship with the goddess Ashtaroth. Third, verse 3, he worshipped all the stars and the planets and served them. Zodiac signs, what the stars foretell. Some of us still indulge in that. And if you don't want the stars, there's the tota on the roadside, the parrot. Or you can read tea leaves or cards. You work in the corporate world. Some of you are in call centers, which are a den of and a pit of sin. I don't know how you survive, but you better be holy to survive. If you're not holy, I'm telling you, you're compromised. You don't have to tell me anything. It's public knowledge what happens in the BPOs. You're earning good money. All the business wheeling and dealing takes place where? We used to drink Coke in the old days. Now we have to drink beer. And smoke the hookah. You may go into all kinds of situations. And you're forced to, because that's part of your profession and career. You better clothe yourself in holiness. There is no law that says you can't enter those places. You know, if you don't enter those places, I was a board member of I was on the International Council of an International Christian Agency at the International Christian Agency banquet. Christian agency, one of the oldest missionary agencies in the world. We were in England, and there was all those bottles on our tables, and everyone was drinking. And I'm thinking, oh, time to resign. It comes with the territory. Do you have to give up the job? Do you have to give up those places? That's not what I'm saying. What am I saying? You better be holy, right? To resist. Because they're all going to come at you and say, are you a sissy? What's wrong with it? Verse 4, he built altars in the house of the Lord. Can you believe that? Verse 3, to Baals and Asherim. But here in verse 4, it says, this is where God said, my name will be. So instead of Jehovah, it's Baal. And verse 5, he built altars for the stars and planets. Maybe the angels in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Verse 6.6, he made his sons pass through the fire. In fact, he even burnt his son. And if you look at the 2 Kings record, he learned that from Solomon. He practiced witchcraft. Do you see that? He practiced divination, foretelling the future. He practiced sorcery, black magic. Dealt with mediums and spiritists. This morning I was watching a CNN program on the voodoo worship. Voodoo worship. And they've been going on showing this voodoo worship and promoting it, CNN, in Haiti. And they were showing how Christianity has robbed Haiti of its natural religion, which is voodooism. And here was a CNN man getting into that whole thing and even praying in the spirits of voodoo. And I kept watching it because I wanted to learn what and how evil and demonic this is. And they were poo-pooing the Christian gospel. He used fortune-telling, omens, dealt with mediums, and people who would eat not just human flesh, but dead human flesh, putrefied human flesh, to get power. I hope you know demon worship includes the worst imaginable filth. You have to be perverted to think voodoo and anything like all this worship of the nations of Canaan make any sense. Verse 8 and 9, he wandered further and further away. If verse 6 ends with a summary statement that speaks about the burning anger of God being awakened against Manasseh and Judah, you look at verses 7 and 8, and what God is saying in His Word in 7 and 8 is that I made a covenant with my people. And I reiterated my covenant with Solomon and David. I said, you will be permanently in this place. I give you this land. I will put my name here forever, and Jerusalem will be the city of God. And you have violated my covenant. How much violence have you done to my blessing and promise? How much you rebel against it. Sinners need to understand how much we are just taking everything God gives us of His goodness and His love, and we're just wasting it away. Therefore God says, even more than Canaan and the Canaanite nations, that's how much worse, Manasseh, you have been. What were the sins of Canaan? What were the sins that Manasseh superseded, overdone? Turn to Leviticus. Just briefly, Leviticus chapter 18. Just the first part and the last part of this great chapter of Leviticus. The first three verses of Leviticus 18, then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. That's very clear, right? If you read the rest of that chapter, you'll see all the perversions, sexual, witchcraft, and everything else. But go down to verse 24. Do not defile yourselves by any of these things. Which things that are there from verse 6 to 23. For by all these things the nation which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled, therefore I have brought its punishment upon it, so the land has spewed out its inhabitants. But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments. You shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you. For the men of the land who had been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled, so that the land will not spew you out. You shall not defile it as it has spewed out the nation which has been before you. For whoever does any of these abominations, those persons who do so shall be cut off from among their people. Thus you are to keep my charge, and that you do not practice any of the abominable customs which have been practiced before you, so as not to defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord your God. What were the sins of Canaan that made God so angry that he wiped them out, including every woman and child, every animal? Incest was common. Baal had sex with his mother Asherah, his sister Anat, his daughter Pidre. And so the Canaanites cohabited with their own family members. That was only part of the immorality, which was a routine part of Canaanite religion. It was a fertility religion. Involved temple sex. Inanna, Ishtar, also known as the Queen of Heaven, became the woman among the gods, patron of eroticism and sensuality, of conjugal love, as well as adultery of brides and prostitutes, transvestites, and all kinds of perverted sexuality. Sex with temple priests and priestesses was union with the gods and goddesses. Rajneesh propagated it in the Pune ashram. Child sacrifice was another evil Canaanite practice. Molech was the Canaanite underworld deity, represented as an upright, bull-headed idol. I mentioned him last night, with a human body in whose belly was a fire that was stoked, and on whose outstretched arms children would be placed to be burned to death while they danced around in worship. Not just infants, but children as old as 4 years old were sacrificed. Homosexuality was common. Male and females, same sex, perversions. At festivals, boys and men would change their gender surgically to make the fans of Ishtar worship her. Sodom was a Canaanite city. And the problem there was not just sexual immorality. The men of Sodom, both young and old, wanted to rape the angels that had come to visit Abraham. Bestiality, another filthy sexual perversion, is sex with animals. It's mentioned in Leviticus. The gods and the people of Canaan practiced. Why do all our huge parties, rave parties they call it, and there are more creative names, and all the big rock shows deal in all kinds of things that lead to all kinds of perversions? To take all that and practice it in his life, Manasseh was really provoking God. When you do what you do, you provoke God. And therefore, you have to ask the question, why did God deal so cruelly with Israel throughout their history? Do you know God punished Israel In biblical history, there are the Assyrians that came and attacked them and destroyed the 10 tribes of Israel. The Babylonians took them captive. Judah was in captivity 70 years. The Romans came in, and before that, remember the war of the Maccabees? In AD 70, in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, Jesus predicts it, as well as in Mark chapter 13, when Titus, the Roman general, came into Jerusalem and knocked every stone so that not one stone was another. You know, mothers would cook their own children and eat them because there was so much starvation. There was a diaspora. Israel was scattered. They went all over the world. God kept on disciplining, scourging Israel. And only in 1947 or thereabouts, up to 1950, through the British mandate, did they come and establish the nation of Israel. But even the British were not fair to Israel and the Jews. You've heard of the Nazi scourge. I've been three times in the gas chambers of Auschwitz in Poland and smelled death when millions of Jews were burned alive. Even today, Middle Eastern nations hate Israel. There's growing anti-Semitism. 870,000 Jews were expelled from all Arab Muslim nations when Israel became a proclaimed state. Most were forced out, minus any property or wealth. Anti-Semitism is there in post-Reformation Europe. Even Japan, with virtually no Jews, is quite anti-Semitic. One report says that even the UN still passes about 30 anti-Israel resolutions every year. Why is Israel in such trouble? It's because we know from all that we have studied that God doesn't take sin lightly. He will scourge. He will discipline. God will do anything to bring you back. And we thank God that like Manasseh, one day Israel will repent and turn to Christ and recognize Him as Messiah. But look at verse 10. As we go back to 2 Chronicles and chapter 33, verse 10, the Lord spoke to Manasseh. The Lord spoke to Manasseh. You know, you can sin, but if you have His hand on you, He will speak. And you can kill your conscience. As verse 10 says, they paid no attention. What about you? Are you paying attention? Or you think, okay, I'm okay. They paid no attention. God is merciful with great long suffering, outstretched arms. He calls sinners to turn back, return to Himself. You can stubbornly, like Manasseh and his people, deliberately refuse to listen, to respond, and return to the Lord. Taking God's lashings seriously, 11 to 17, it's amazing. You know, the author of 2 Chronicles, he's just summarizing for God's people a record. He's not going into all the details, in as much detail as we might want to know. See what happens. The distressing consequences, verse 11. They captured Manasseh with hooks. If you have a note in your margins, you know that's hooks. Hooks like bullocks and buffaloes have. They are tongs that are put through your nose and skin. That's how he was dragged to Babylon with bronze chains. Total, utter, disgusting, distressing, painful anguish and humiliation. You want to know what discipline of the Lord is? Look at it. He's dragged like a pig to the slaughter. The writer of the book of Hebrews in chapter 12 of Hebrews verses 4 to 12 says, you have not struggled against sin to the point of shedding your blood. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 5 says that God disciplines the sinning believer. Verse 5 says he disciplines and reproves. Verse 6 says he chastises or scourges. 67 years is what Manasseh's age might be. That's about my age. Can you imagine me being dragged with hooks in my nose, in my ears, me bleeding in the dust, frothing in the mouth, my nose leaking, blood all over, clothes tattered, to expose me, being dragged. To whatever fate would take me if I don't die on the way with that much pain. But very quickly, the distinguished conduct of repentance in verse 12 and 13. Manasseh repents. When in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself. Look at the conduct which must distinguish, which must showcase your repentance. There has to be what? An entreating. You know what that word entreating means? Begging. This is begging for mercy. And brokenness. You know, the word brokenness is not part of our vocabulary. Sad to say. And look at verse 12. He humbled himself, how much? Greatly before the God of his fathers. And he recognized, please notice in verse 12, the Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Master, sovereign, you can do this to me. You can. You can bring me down so badly. You can lash me. You can scourge me. You can humiliate me. I am not crying against the distress. I am in distress, Lord. I beg you, forgive me. Wow. That's one verse. And when he prayed, verse 13, God heard. God was moved. Take hope. What hope this brings the terrible sinner. Isn't this hopeful? This is grace. That you cry out to God, however low you've gone, and God hears and is moved by his entreaty, begging, and supplication is another word for begging. Nothing in my hands I bring. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to thy fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Help me, Lord. There is nobody but you. God is moved with genuine repentance. He had done most wickedly, yet even he was given grace to repent. Look at John the Baptist's ministry in Luke chapter 3 verses 1 to 20. You've got to study this whole section. Luke 1 to 20. You know, he cries out, repent, repent. And then when they come to repent, he says, you brood of snakes. Why are you repenting? Bring works worthy of repentance. We don't get saved by works, but there have to be works of repentance. See, we can so misunderstand grace that we think we don't have to demonstrate our repentance and our faith in Christ. If you're really sorry, show it. If you really love God, show it. If you really want God to help you. You know what that pig-centered boy did when he was eating the pig's food? We call him the prodigal son. He's worse than a prodigal. Filthy, pig-centered son. He thought to himself, he came to his senses. And you know what? He got up. Get up and go to the Father. And he's calling you home. If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verses 9 to 12, you see the teaching there on practical proofs of true repentance. There has to be true mourning, true showing forth a willingness to change. Manasseh's heart turned to God in deep, deep repentance. Repentance does never, never, never comes without distress. I am so disappointed each time I hear someone talk about how they came to Christ. Oh, I repented and I believed in Jesus. Oh, wow. It's so easy. You had no pain in your repentance. You didn't weep for your sins. How easily you speak words like, I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. Oh, I understood Jesus died for my sins. Yeah. I mean, have I got those words all right? And I've got a verse also. Because that is what's required. Oh, I've repented. Yes, I've repented. Yeah. You want me to say the words? Yeah. No, I really repented. Huh? And you had no evidence of pain, distress, grief, sorrow, tears. It's all smiles. And then we congratulate one another and cut the cake to celebrate our repentance with no tears before doing that. We're so quick to celebrate without any distress. He begged God. Manasseh did. Through great distress, he humbled himself greatly. And there is restoration. Verse 13 of 2 Chronicles chapter 33. You know what it says? God brought him back again to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Isn't that restoration? And further restoration in that same verse 13, then Manasseh knew intimately that the Lord was God. He really understood who God is, how holy he is, how great he is. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, Manasseh did that. You are Lord and you are God. The direct consequences of restoration to God, verses 14 to 20. Look at what a transformation God brought about in Manasseh's life. Verse 14 onwards is just rich with a list of good things he did. He built the outer wall of Jerusalem, verse 14. He fortified it with all the military might at his command. More than that, he restored the house of God, verse 15. The idols and altars of Baal and the Asherim and everything that was dirty, filthy, the hosts of heaven were ripped out of the temple and thrown out. And the Lord's altar was reinstated. And that meant God's people could come back and worship him. Verse 17, unfortunately, is true, right? 55 years of bad. The people still sacrificed in the wrong places. They served the Lord God, but in the wrong place. A hint at worship. God wants worship the right way, in the right place. The record is brief, but verse 18 gives us a peek into how much the Lord worked to bring Manasseh back to himself. Look at it. The rest of the acts of Manasseh, his prayer to God, the words of the seers, who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, they're all recorded. I mean, how much did God do to get this man back? And then we have this son. Verses 21 to 25. A testimony of Manasseh's true repentance, really. He is bad. Ammon, 22 years. Reigned 2 years. Thank God. Short, but bad. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. But verse 23. See? The testimony that Manasseh had really repented. Moreover, Ammon did not humble himself before the Lord as his father Manasseh had done. As we close, I want to ask you, what about you? Are you going to be like Ammon, who doesn't humble himself and turn to the Lord, or you will be like Manasseh, who humbles himself and wholeheartedly turns to the Lord? Our Father, we thank you. We go through some very serious, hard-hitting truths in your word. And we beg you, Lord, by your Spirit, apply your word to every heart. Let none of us feel more righteous than anybody else. But allow ourselves, Lord, to search, to examine, and to turn away from our habits and sins into consistent, changed lives. To your glory and honor, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.